Our text this morning for the sermon comes again from the book of Acts, chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done."
What a powerful passage, isn't it? I don't know if it hit you the same way that it hit me, but as I was preparing for the sermon, it struck me of the impossibility of what's happening here in this text. The title of my sermon is Impossible Courage. I wonder, has there ever been a moment in your life when there was a task before you that seemed monumentally impossible? You knew what you needed to do. You maybe even knew how to do it, but it just seemed absolutely out of reach for you. Perhaps for some of you, that's the moment when you look at your taxes and you try to do your own taxes. You know what you need to do, it's just monumentally impossible for you to do it. Or maybe when you get your health care coverage and you try to figure out health care. Can I get any amens for that? Monumentally impossible to know exactly what to do. Let me give you an example of what in my life has seemed to be just monumentally impossible. I was not raised in a family that did mechanics on their own, and so when it came to car mechanics, I knew nothing. And so when Sadie and I got married and we were living in seminary, when the car broke down and it's a lot of money to go to the mechanic to fix it and you're living in seminary and you're don't have a whole lot of extra money for those types of things, how do you fix the car? You have to do it yourself. So I discovered that YouTube had videos of mechanics fixing stuff. I remember opening up the hood, knowing that I needed to replace an idler pulley or catalytic converter, something like that, and knowing what I needed to do and saying, "This is not going to happen." It actually did end up happening, but it was through help from a lot of other people coming alongside of me and helping me do these things. But the idea is, there's moments in our lives where we know what needs to be done, but it just seems too much. It just seems to be absolutely impossible. The text that's before us this morning is, I think, a moment like that for Paul. The moment seems to be too big for Paul, or at least we would think it might be. What God has called him to do seems to be impossible. it seems that Paul is in this proverbial place of between a rock and a hard place, because he's either going to obey God and go to a place of great suffering, or he's going to disobey God, disobeying God, but also making sure that he's in a better place physically. This is a difficult decision for Paul. The question is going to be, how is he going to respond to it? This morning, what I want each of us to see, and as I always try to do in the introduction, I always want to show you my hand. This is where I'm going with things. This is what I want you to see from this sermon. What I want you to see is that God always plans and equips sufficiently for those obedient to his will. And that's where ultimately the sermon is going to be going, is that God always, and that word is intentional, I understand always covers everything. That's why I used it. God always plans and equips sufficiently, here it is, for those obedient to his will. There's an impossible situation happening in this text, but this is what we need to remember, because this is the driving theological truth that's happening in Paul's life. So, with that being said, let me pray again, and then we'll jump into this text, jump into this storyline. Father, we are talking about something that seems to be impossible this morning, but we know from Luke 1 that with man all things are impossible, but with God all things are possible. So, Lord, we ask that this morning you will work within us, that you will work within me, for us to be humbled before your word, humbled before you, that our hearts will be open to your word, and that we will see what your servant Paul no doubt learned as he grew in you, that you are sufficient for whatever impossibility is before us. Father, thank you that we can worship you today. We ask this in your name. Amen. I have two main points here in the text. The first main point is going to be the big one that's going to give us the context of everything, and it's going to draw us forward to the end. And I think really the climax of the passage is Paul's response and then the people's response there in verses 12, 13, and 14. But to build up to that, the first main point is the great dilemma. The great dilemma. And this is what we see happening here in this text. Starting back in Acts chapter 18, for those of you who have been a part of this Sunday morning worship, this Sunday morning study, you know that in Acts 18, Paul started his third and the last documented missionary journey that we know of. We know that at different times he had different people that he was traveling with, the biggest ones being Timothy and Luke. And one of the unique things that we've seen in this third missionary journey is that Paul spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus. You likely remember that he met with the Ephesian elders, they talked, and he poured his life into them, even though the city of Ephesus had ran him out of town because of the Jews that were there. But we remember that Paul, on this third missionary journey, traveling through a variety of different places, spending significant time in Ephesus, pouring himself into Ephesus, he has an intentional mission. And this mission on this third missionary journey is to collect a love offering and bring it back to Jerusalem. I've mentioned this multiple times, so hopefully you remember this. This is going to be key to what he's doing in this passage. Paul has had it brought upon his heart by the Holy Spirit to collect funds, financial offerings, and bring it back to the poor Jerusalem Jews. We see this in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Notice how he says, now after these things, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, after these things were finished, Paul purposed to the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Now again, that word Spirit, I understand, is the Holy Spirit. It's not just that Paul decided, I want to go back to Jerusalem and do this. This is the Holy Spirit bringing this upon his life. I think that we can understand that because of what happens in Acts 20, 22. He says that he is bound by the Spirit. In Acts 20, verse 23, he says, the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me in Jerusalem. So I think the idea here is that Paul understands that this work of the church is a universal work, and he is intentionally going to Jerusalem. He's getting very close to the end of his journey. But before we get to Paul's final push to Jerusalem and ultimately his entrance into Jerusalem, we have to see the final travels of this third missionary journey. If you look at the first seven verses of Acts chapter 21, we see the what we might say extrapolating details of what Paul is doing, going from Ephesus, it's technically Miletus, where he's met the Ephesian elders, and then going almost nearly to Jerusalem. What I'm going to do is I'm going to just quickly walk through these first seven verses, giving you some play-by-play of where Paul's going. And this is going to be a little bit unique. I am going to put a couple of maps on the screen because I want to give you kind of a picture of what Paul's doing. So Tom, if you'd go ahead and put that first map up there. So what we see here with this first map is this is the missionary travels of Paul. If you see where it says Asia, that's modern-day Turkey. That's Asia Minor. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Where it says Macedonia, that's Greece. If you see this, the solid line, that is where Paul was going originally. So that's when he was traveling out on the first missionary or on the third missionary journey. So he left from Antioch, went over here, and then he's come back to come all the way back to Jerusalem. He met with the Ephesian elders here in Miletus, and then now he's going to start continuing on this path, trying to get back to Jerusalem. Tom, if you could turn to the next slide. We see here on this map, and I know I'm sounding like a teacher, I promise you're not back in school, but hopefully this just gives you a certainty that this is truth. We know what Paul did. We know that he stopped in the city of Kos. He then went to the island of Rhodes. He then stopped at the city of Patara. He then goes by Cyprus. He does not stop in Cyprus. He had done that on the first missionary journey. He bypasses Cyprus, goes all the way to Tyre. This is in Syria. He then goes to Ptolemais, and then in verse 8, he gets to Caesarea. This is now in Judea, or modern-day Israel. Caesarea, and then that's going to be the final stop before he's going to go to Jerusalem. If you notice in our first seven verses, these are all the cities, names, and places that are in our verses. We're not told a whole lot about these different cities or these different places that he stops at, other than he meets with Christians at different places. He goes and encourages these Christians. We see that some of these Christians admonish Paul not to continue to Jerusalem. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But we see that he's intentional of getting to Jerusalem. The amazing thing is, as we're told in these first seven verses, the way that Paul is traveling, he's going intentionally to Jerusalem almost as quickly as humanly possible in those days. We see that he meets these people who do not want him to continue on to Jerusalem, and that's going to be a key theme throughout this third missionary journey, that people don't want him to go to Jerusalem because they know what awaits him there. Something jumps out at me. It's amazing. What jumps out at me that these people ask him not to go to Jerusalem, and yet Paul says he must. In this traveling narrative, the amazing thing that jumps out to me is this point, and it's one of the theological dilemmas I think that we see in this text, and that is that God called Paul to a place of suffering. Do you see that in verses 1 through 7? Paul is intending by the Holy Spirit to get to Jerusalem, and people are asking him not to do that. This is not the first time this has happened. The Ephesian elders did not want him to go to Jerusalem. We're going to see later in the text, people do not want him to go to Jerusalem. A common theme is Paul is going to Jerusalem because the Spirit has called him to, and people don't want him to, and here's the dilemma. Think about what's being said here. God called Paul to a place of suffering. Do not jump by that theological reality. And here's why. For some of us, we struggle with this because we cannot even imagine a God. It certainly is not the God we think we know. A God who is loving, who loves his people, who is kind, who is gracious, who is merciful, who would willingly bring someone he loves, his children, to a place of hurt. No, for many of us, dare I say for even all of us in some ways, we struggle with this. Because we tend to think, look, if God is good, then he would never put me in a place of great pain, of great suffering, of great trial. And yet, this text shows us that Paul's going not to a party in Jerusalem, he's going to a place to possibly lose his life. He's going to say in our text, he's willing to lose his life. That's the gravity of what's at stake. So then, let me make this pointed application. If God, and this is a theological truth, if God is a God that called Paul to suffering, therefore God is a God who calls Christians to suffering, then we need to say that God ordains his people to suffer for a purpose. Now I know that these are big truths, and we're not going to be able to address them in all of the totality that they need to be addressed, but if you are a Christian, you need to understand this. God ordains, he determines, he plans in his purposes for you, his people, to suffer for a purpose. This is something that I learned through great pain, but it is a biblical truth that we need to know greatly, and that is that suffering is not the absence of God, but is rather the presence of God working in your life. I'm going to say that again. Suffering is not the absence of God as though, oops, God dropped the ball in your life. You can go to any pain in your heart, any painful, difficult experience of your past, or any dark season that you might be in right now. That is not evidence that God was absent from your life. Instead, it's the exact opposite. It is the presence of God working in your life. Now, the main question is, are you willing to follow what that is? Are you listening to what God is teaching you in the midst of great suffering and great hardship? Now, I can imagine, and I want to be very, very gentle here. For some of us, because we have very deep scars and deep wounds, that we cannot possibly fathom this to be true about my situation, about your situation. Pastor, that sounds great, that sounds good, but if you only knew about a deep scar that I have, there's no way that God ordained that for a good purpose. I understand your reticence. And again, we can't go into this as much as we need to, but I implore you to consider Jesus Christ dying on a cross. Was Jesus Christ the perfect, sinless Son of God, without any sin, no reason to suffer, and yet who died a shameful, painful death on a cross for your sin, was that a good or a bad thing? Well, he was bad in that he was injustice, but he was also exceedingly good because that means salvation. Didn't Peter say in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, speaking of Jesus, this man delivered over, now listen to this, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of whom? God. Wait, Peter, you're saying that Jesus being put to death was not God just trying to figure something out and make the best possible situation out of a mess. No, this was the full plan of God. What was the purpose of that? Well, to bring salvation, obviously. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter would say, you've been called for this purpose. What purpose is that, Peter? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you, Christian, an example to follow in his steps. I go back to this idea that a theological dilemma that we see here in this text before us is that God ordains his people to suffer for a purpose. We have to say that whatever happens and occurs in this life, it might hurt. It might take away something that means much to us. And it might bring us seemingly to the edge of the chasm of ourself, to the pit of despair. But yet if we are in Christ, there is a hope that surpasses that, and there's a purpose beyond the tears. So can I be very vulnerable and open up and apply this? Because I want to be sensitive, and that this isn't just me speaking of platitudes. Recently, Sadie and I lost a baby in miscarriage, as many of you know. And we had to ask ourselves, was God in control of this? Theologically, we knew the answer is yes. Yeah, God's in control of this. But it still hurts. It's still painful. It's still emotionally drawing everything from us. Someone asked me recently, when talking about this miscarriage, can you believe, can you still truly, honestly believe that God is good when he took your child from you? If you believe that God's in control of everything, you believe that he ordained this, that this was part of his purposes, then how can God still be good? I only had really one answer for that lady. And that is that God never wastes suffering. Never. Suffering in the life of his people is always for a purpose. And you might ask the question, what is that purpose? It's a lot more than what I'm about to tell you, but it's at least involving this. Part of the purpose of suffering in your life, Christian, is to draw you away from this world and draw you closer to Christ. To draw you less from desiring the things of the world and to desire more of Christ. And to long less for the treasures of this world and more for your inheritance with Christ in glory. If that doesn't get an amen, I'm not sure what will. Do you view suffering in that way? And this is not the full point of this sermon, but I think it's a very necessary aspect of this text. Is that Paul understood, yeah, they might kill me in Jerusalem. Terrible things might befall me. But if this is what God has called me to do, then I will do it. I will go. I will follow. Because Christ is better to me than the things of this world. I wonder, Christian, is that what it is in your life as well? Is Christ more significant to you than anything of this world? Well, we must continue here in our text. We not only see this traveling account, but we see a rather strange thing happen in Caesarea, and this is here in verse 8 and following. We're reintroduced to Philip. He's called the evangelist. He's called one of the seven. We're introduced to four virgin daughters who were called prophetesses from his family, and then a prophet named Agabus. And we need to understand, before we get to this kind of bizarre prophecy that's going to be a little bit strange and propel us forward to the end, we first need to understand what's going on here with Philip, these four virgin daughters, and Agabus. Let me first quickly explain who these people are. Philip is one of the original seven of the deacons. So if you remember back in Acts chapter 6, two deacons went on to have significant ministries that we know about. Stephen had a short-lived ministry, a significant one in Acts chapter 7. He was the first Christian martyr. And then Philip, the last time we saw him, was in Acts chapter 8. He was on the road in the desert teaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember the story of Philip. Well, we haven't seen Philip until now here in Acts chapter 21. I think it's significant that we are told that he's one of the seven, referring back to the deacon ministry that he had been called to take care of the widows and the orphans so that the apostles and the disciples could minister through the word. But we're told something here about Philip now, and I think it's significant, and we're told that he's an evangelist. He is also ministering in the word as well. I think that's significant, that he is in Caesarea and he is ministering the word as an evangelist, doing the work of the gospel. We see he also has four virgin daughters who are prophetesses. We might say, Luke, that is a strange addition. Why does that have any meaning to our text? Here's why I think it has meaning. Luke is trying to remind us of what Peter said in the very first sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost. You might remember that Peter quoted Joel. This is what he says. I will pour forth of my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, on all mankind, and then here it is, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. I think what's happening here is Luke is trying to show us that there is a unique fulfillment of the Joel text brought to us in Acts 2 by Peter that's happening here before the Bible has been codified and brought together. There is a fulfillment of the Holy Spirit being poured out on this first century church in a unique way. And this is evidence of that. For the daughters to prophesy, this is an example, absolute confirmation that the Spirit is at work here. And I think that the presence of these daughters being included here in verse 9 gives more appropriateness to what's going to happen in verse 10 and following when Agabus presents a prophecy that's going to be really, really dark. The Holy Spirit is actively at work in everything that's being done here. That's what I think is happening. Does that make sense? The fulfillment of Acts 2 is happening here, that the Spirit has been poured out in these days of the church. We might even say in the last days of this first century church. And then in verse 11, well, 10 and 11, we're told about this man Agabus, this prophet Agabus. You might remember him, probably not. The last time, the only time that we've heard of Agabus was in Acts chapter 11. Now, this is really, really neat. I like how things match. I like things that match well, which is one of the plethora of reasons that I love my wife so much, because she is so good at matching things. If I ever have clothes that match, it's because of my wife. I can't do it, but I love it that she does it. And I love it when things match in the text, too. There's amazing things that we're told here. Agabus is mentioned only one other time in the passage in Acts. It's Acts 11:28. And in Acts 11:28, he's a prophet saying that there's going to be a drought in Judea. And because of the drought, there's going to be nothing to eat. Now think of what is Paul doing. Paul is trying to get to Jerusalem. Why? Because there's a drought, they're poor, and he's bringing funds to assist them. And now, as Paul is about to enter into Jerusalem, this prophet Agabus comes back up, and he's got a new prophecy. So, you see, Paul, in response to this prophecy in Acts 11 from Agabus of Jerusalem, Paul's coming to Jerusalem, and now Agabus and Paul meet up again, and Agabus is going to say something really kind of seemingly crazy. Notice what he says in verse 11. This is bizarre. I do not recommend at all ever doing this to anyone or doing this, because you will go to the loony bin. Verse 11. The prophets were kind of weird. Read the Old Testament. They're kind of a little bit strange guys. Verse 11, and coming to us, this prophet Agabus, he took Paul's belt, he bound his own feet and hands, and he said these words. This is what the Holy Spirit says. Are you hearing how everything is infused with the Holy Spirit in this scene? In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Wow. I often will tell illustrations in my sermons, but I have never been so committed to my task that I've taken off my own belt and tied myself up on stage, and you're thankful that I haven't. That would be very strange. But listen to what's happening here. Agabus, more or less, has said, hey, Paul, can I have your belt for a second? I promise, I'll give it back. He then ties himself up and says, hey, the owner of this belt, this is what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem at the hands of pagans, the hands of Gentiles. You're going to be bound, sent away by the Jews to the Gentiles. And what's, of course, everyone's response to this? What you would expect. Verse 12. When everyone heard this, absolute certainty, the Holy Spirit is at work in this prophet. Paul's going to go to be abused and persecuted. They love Paul. They beg him. They plead, do not go. Now here, the main point right now, if you're keeping tabs on where we're at in the sermon outline, this is still the big dilemma, the great dilemma. We talked about the theological dilemma of God sending his people into suffering, but now we have another dilemma that we have to get into, and this is what I would consider Paul's dilemma. The dilemma at this point in verse 12, he has absolute certainty, not only from the Holy Spirit and his own soul, but now through Agabus, a prophet, through a very graphic depiction, that he's going to be persecuted severely in Jerusalem. He's been admonished, and now begged by these people, do not go. This is the great dilemma. It is not the dilemma of his own personal well-being. Do I want to suffer? Do I not want to suffer? Do I want to be imprisoned or do I not want to be imprisoned? The impossible courage of this text is not Paul's willingness to die. That takes courage, don't get me wrong. But this is what it's about. The impossible courage of this massive conflict of the dilemma within Paul is this. Will he follow the will of God or will he follow the will of men? That is the question. That is the dilemma. That is the uncertainty. Will Paul follow the will of God in obedience or will he follow even the best intentions? I don't think that these people are necessarily wrong. I mean, they are wrong, but I don't think they were trying to be mean. I don't think they were trying to be sinful. I think they were trying to say, we love you, Paul, don't do this. Even in the best intentions of men, what is Paul going to do? This is no small thing. The impossibility of this situation that we have to see is that the only way for Paul to have the courage to obey God rather than to obey man, and let's even say even his own possible desires. I don't think he wanted to die necessarily. I don't think that he was just super excited to get beaten and abused and persecuted. I don't think he was a glutton for punishment. I think he wanted to serve the Lord no matter what. This is the impossibility of that decision. Without the Spirit within your heart, leading, guiding you, and sufficiently supplying you, you can never live fully in obedience to God. Let me say that again. If the great dilemma, the quandary of this text, will he obey God or will he obey man or even possibly himself? The answer is the only way anyone can obey God is if the Holy Spirit is within you, working sufficiently to provide you the means to obey God. Let me put it another way, friends. You don't wake up randomly on a Tuesday morning and just say to yourself, you know what? I've had it. I'm going to do everything God's way. And then now all of a sudden, you do everything the way that God has called you to. You do, and I do not have the capacity to fully obey God according to His will. It's only in the presence and in the work of the Spirit that's within you. Do you believe that? If you don't have the Spirit within you, guess what? This is an impossible courage for you. You cannot follow God. You cannot worship God. You cannot live lives of obedience to God without the presence of the Spirit. Isn't that what Jesus would say in John 16? When he said there's going to be another one who's going to come. He's going to lead you and guide you and teach you in truth. He's speaking of the helper, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what Paul would talk about in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 27? When he said, in the same way, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, helps our weaknesses. Do you see how it's a good thing when you're brought weak, so the Spirit then is your strength? The Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's a key statement there at the very end. The will of God is the Spirit working within you, Christian. You drawing from the power of the Holy Spirit. You pleading and submitting yourself to the Spirit to say, God, I cannot do this, but You can. Help me to be obedient to You. Now, Paul is a significant historical figure within Christianity, but Paul was no better than you and I in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're on the same level. And the same Spirit that worked within Paul is working within you, Christian. Do you believe that? And if Paul could say, I know what these dear brothers and sisters say, I'm going to follow God. It's because the power of the Holy Spirit is within them. And I wonder, what about each of us right now? Maybe the impossible courage in your life is not climbing up a mountain and looking at a 1,000-foot drop-off. Yeah, that is courage. Maybe the impossible courage in your life is to start treating your spouse more kindly, to be gentle with your children, to be obedient, not talk back, not gossip against your boss. Maybe impossible courage means actually being committed to how you spend your time, not being lazy, not looking at things you ought not to, not trying to find your source of pleasure in the empty things of this world. But Pastor, how can I do that? How can I have the courage and the ability to do that the same way that Paul did, by being filled with the Spirit to follow the Lord obediently? There's an amazing thing that happened a couple of weeks ago. Sadie and I know a family. I went to college and seminary with the husband and the wife. And they're missionaries in China, this family. They're missionaries in Shanghai, China. And on January 30th, they had been in Thailand, and they were on vacation. And they decided to fly back and go home to China. And of course, if you've been following the news, you know about the very serious virus, the coronavirus there in China. And it absolutely struck me. I saw on social media that they put up a post that they were flying back in, and they had face masks and different things on to try to protect themselves. And the headlines in the news, I think it was the same day or maybe the day before or day after, it was such a stark contrast. This family willingly is going into China, when in the headlines of the news we're saying, get out of China. Everyone is trying to get out as fast as possible. Any foreigner is running away for their safety. And yet, this family of missionaries, he's pastoring a church in Shanghai, willingly went back in. And I ask myself, why? The whole world says, you're foolish. That is the epitome of stupidity. You have two little boys. Leave. Go to safety. Come back to America, where your family, your friends, your home is. And yet they said, God has called us to this place. And I might die there, but I want to go where God leads me. They put up Psalm chapter 91. And friends, it really gets you when you see Scripture so clearly speak to true life. Just listen to what Psalm 91 says and think about the situation. The psalmist says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. You will not be afraid of the terrors by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000, 10,000 may fall at your side and at your right hand, but it, death, shall not approach you. What is the psalmist saying? What is the promise that this dear missionary family is clinging to in the midst of real death? It's that the Spirit works sufficiently in the people that he calls and purposes for his glory. That's what Paul knew. That's what Paul understood. And he was willing to die for that. The dilemma of this text really is no dilemma at all. If you have the Spirit, if the Spirit is giving you grace, working powerfully within you, then you have sufficiently what you need. There's one final point here in the text. It's the remainder of our verses here in verses 13 and 14, and it is the Lord's will be done, taking this from the final words of verse 14. I am amazed at Paul's response. I hope you will be as well. I'll just say a few little bits about what this says, and then I'm going to apply this. After he's begged not to go to Jerusalem, don't you know what's going to happen in Jerusalem, Paul? Don't you know the death that awaits you? Notice his response in verse 13. What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's life with a purpose and death with a purpose. And then verse 14. And since he could not be persuaded, we fell silent and said these words, the will of the Lord be done. Before I say something about the determination of Paul, that first phrase, that first statement blows my mind to verse 13. What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. What's happening? Paul is looking at someone unknowingly who's trying to resist the will of God. And he's saying, that's breaking my heart. What would we as a church look like if our hearts broke when we saw one another living in sin, going against the will of God, and we wept for them, and our hearts broke for them, and we wanted to help them? Paul's heart was broken because even though they thought they were doing what was right, they were doing what was wrong. They were going against the will of God, and his heart broke. And then notice what he says, this determination. He's ready to go, no matter what it costs, no matter what the price. He will obey. There's no other way for him. What would it look like for you and me to have that determination of Paul? What would it look for you and I to say, Lord, it does not matter what's on the other side of this door. If you have called me to enter it, I will go. It might have deep discouragement. It might not give me the things that I really enjoy, the way I spend my time. It might cost me in a lot of ways, but Lord, if that is what you have called me to, I will gladly go without any grumbling. What would it look like to have a church full of Paul's mentality? We will go, we will do, we will obey, regardless of the cost, because the benefit is far greater. Now, I think that there's a temptation. If you're like me, the temptation is to say, well, of course that's easy for Paul. He knew God's will on his life. How easy to know, hey, this is exactly what God's called him to do, but for you and me, do we know God's will? What's God's will for you tomorrow? What's God's will for you next week? What's God's will for you making the decision with your children? Or that decision of work? Or that decision of your family? I'm going to end with four verses. This is a little bit different than what I do. I'm going to give four verses and then a quick application. These four verses are going to give you God's will for your life. Don't hide behind this question, well, I just don't know what God's will for my life is. Paul did, therefore he could obey it, but I don't know my will. I'm going to give you four verses that give you God's will for your life. Doesn't say your name, but it says if you're a Christian, this is what your life must be like. So, four verses that this is what God has called you to do, and this is what I want you to ask yourself, what's on the screen here. Ask yourself as we read through these verses, are you willing to walk by faith that the Holy Spirit will enable you to do what God's called you to do, that these verses are going to say? And is the prayer and the response of your life going to be, the will of the Lord be done in my life? These are the four verses. I would encourage you to write them down. I'll tell you what you can do with them at the very end. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. What is the will of God for you, Christian? For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, no longer enslaved to sin. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves to God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. What is the Lord's will for your life from 1 Peter 2? Do what's right, serve God, honor all people, love fellow believers, don't be enslaved to sin, but be a servant to God, fear God, and submit to those who are in authority over you. Now, I would encourage you, when you come to decisions in your life, read 1 Peter 2, 15 to 17, and ask yourself, what is my decision going to look like in light of this passage? If this is God's will for me, how can I be obedient to that in everything I do? This is the second passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, more like God, less like the world. He continues, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, your body, in sanctification and honor. And then in verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but he's called you to sanctification. Ask yourself every day, before you say something, before you do something, ask yourself, is this sanctifying me? Is this making me more into the image of Jesus right now? Can you imagine how different our lives would be if we asked before we said everything, before we did anything, before we thought everything, if we considered honestly, is this going to make me more like Jesus? What's God's will for your life? To be sanctified more like Christ. Third scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 22. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. That's scripture. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. What is God's will for you? To do everything that's in this. To pray, to give thanks, to seek to serve the Lord, to do what is right, abstain from what is evil, and to examine everything according to the Word of God. What would life look like for you? The impossible courage given to you if everything in your life you considered this first. There's a final passage, and it's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. No doubt a passage you know well. Paul would say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. God's will is for you daily to not be like the world, but to be transformed in your totality to be more like Him. Friends, the impossible courage that Paul had to obey God rather than man is only because he knew the will of God, and now so do you. The will of God is what God's Word says you are to do daily, moment by moment, in obedience to Him. So let me just give you a word of advice, and then one last word of application. A word of advice, write these scriptures down on little index cards and put them in your house, put them in your office, put them in your car. If you need the passages of scripture again, let me give them to you. 1 Peter 2:15 through 17, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 4 and verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 22, and Romans 12:2. Write those down. And when you need to know, what should I do? You go to God's word. It's right there. So, a word of last application. Paul did what was impossible. He obeyed God instead of man. And so the last word for us to hear is that we are called to be faithful in the small things. Don't wait until a moment like Acts 21 to ask whether you're going to be obedient to God or ask for God's Spirit to be working within you. Seek the Lord in the seemingly small of life, and I promise the Lord will always be there. God's Spirit is there for His people. God's Spirit works in His people. And God will give what is seemingly impossible and make it possible because of the work of His Spirit within His people. Is that the type of church you want to be? It's the type of church I want to be. Let's be a Spirit-filled church for God's glory and for His purposes. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a God that surpasses all of our understanding. You are a God of goodness, a God of grace, and a God who through your Spirit works miraculously. Father, will you help us to understand rightly suffering? Will you help us to rightly understand your will for our lives? And Father, will you help us to now respond as you call and lead us this morning? Lord, we love you and we thank you in your name. Amen.